Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we finished with verse 7 on Sunday evening, so we'll pick up there in verse 8. What he's going to start talking about here, remember, this is Paul writing to Timothy. Timothy, of course, a young evangelist. I always like saying that because commentators estimate that he's about 38, and they still call him young, which is how old I am, so I'm glad to hear it. It ends apparently at 40, so time is short. But he was considered a young man by Paul and by many others, and we'll talk about that impact in a little bit as well when we get to the letter to Titus. What he's going to talk about here in the next few verses are, these are instructions to the saints. And one of the things he's going to focus on are the different roles between men and women. We'll talk more about that in a second. Let's just start with 8, and then we'll look at 8 and 9, and then we'll make a few more comments. Verse 8. I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Go back to 8. Let's talk about what he says for the men here. Men should pray everywhere. It seemed to be that the Jewish tradition was that the prayers at the temple were more effective than prayers anywhere else. What is Paul saying here? Wherever you are, if you are a child of God, pray to Him. But then he gives a little bit of how. I don't want us to misunderstand this. I don't believe at all that Paul is saying there's a certain stance that you must use. You have to stand exactly in this way and hold your hands exactly in this way to be able to pray. We could think of examples. Are there examples of people standing when they pray in the Bible?
Yes.
There are examples of people on their face praying. Yeah, we've seen that. So it's not the posture that's important here. I think that's one thing we need to see. Lifting up what kind of hands?
Holy hands.
That's the important part. That I really believe that's the emphasis here. Holy hands are hands that are, they are clean. They are seeking righteousness. And so when you go before your Heavenly Father in prayer, what should you be?
Holy.
You should be holy. You should be clean and pure and striving for those things. That's the kind of prayers that he hears. I read an example as well. I'll throw it out there for you. The way it's described seems to be almost open type hands, which when you see that, it's a sign of almost pleading and asking for help rather than without wrath and doubting, rather than the clenched fist that would be angry. I don't need to go to God in angry prayers. I'm just seething in anger, and I'm just so mad. And that's not going to be a good way to approach Him. I need to be pure, and I need to be calm, and I need to be thoughtful. Now, can I go to Him when I'm upset? Obviously, yeah, but I don't need to go to Him seeking harsh vengeance on somebody. I need to be very careful with how I approach Him. So without wrath, I mentioned that part there. What other thing is it said that we are to be without? This is important. Doubting. My heart can kill my prayer life. If I do try to go to God with, you know, praying these angry prayers, just seething in my wrath towards somebody else, I've rendered it ineffective. The other thing, what if I go to God skeptical? Well, God, I've exhausted all of my other options here, and you're the only thing I've got left, so I thought I'd try you. And I know you probably can't do anything about this, but I'm going to pray anyway. What am I doing? I'm wasting my time. Right. Nothing doubting. Having full confidence that if it is His will, He is absolutely able to do something about this. And He wants us to engage Him in this. Go ahead, Les.
Mine and Linda's has two different words. Mine has without anger or quarreling. And hers has without dissension.
Dissension. Okay. Yeah. We would suggest chaos as well. Unevenness, uneasiness there. Matthew.
Yeah, just putting the thought of prayer and all, I never had that discussion. And a phrase that should never be uttered is, well, the least I can do for you is pray. You know, a lot of people will say that like it's the lowest denominator that everybody can do, but it should be the thing that we can do most is go before the Most High God and ask petitions of Him to help somebody else or be with somebody else or something like that. So we should never treat God like He's the least thing we can do to go on behalf of somebody else.
I think we probably say something along those lines without even meaning it, right? We say it along the way that you mentioned it, and we don't really mean that he's so weak and less, but the way it comes out, I need to be careful about how I say things like that. He should be the first choice. Chuck Witt.
Along the lines of doubt is we need to go to prayer in acceptance, and accepting his wisdom. Like the country song, it says, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Just because you're asking for something does not mean that is in your best interest or in his will.
Right.
And we need to accept that fact, that God has a better or a bigger picture for us that we don't know it all.
No. He sees things that we don't. He sees far down the road where we don't know.
But is it also important to realize that when we go to God in prayer, he knows our heart. He knows where we're coming from. He knows if we're coming in an honest, sincere method, or he knows if we're just, if you'll forgive the expression, blowing hot air. You know, sometimes I find myself trying to prepare myself to pray. I meditate on what I'm going to say and hope that the Holy Father listen to me and receive me as honestly like me. Of course, he knows all these things. But then we have got to do our best to be as righteous as we can when we go to him.
The idea of preparing yourself to go before him in prayer is a great one. And just the thought of it, which is not to say that I've never uttered any quick prayers in the moment, but preparing myself to talk to the Most High. You know, I'm not talking to one of my buddies. He is a friend in a sense, but he's a whole lot more than that. You know, my friends have offered advice that I've ignored plenty of times. Not this one. This one, he is the Almighty. It's a great thought. And one other point that Joe made there, he already knows before I go to him. And yet he still wants me to do what? Do you see how desperately God wants us to have a powerful relationship with Him? He already knows what I'm going to say. He already knows what the answer is. He already knows what's going to happen, and yet He still wants me to come and bring it to Him because He wants to have that connection and that relationship. It is really, really powerful, and I think you get to see His love in that sense as well. Tim, I think you have.
There's a likewise here in verse 9. And the end of the idea here, as He doesn't contrast, but he brings both of these roles in focus, is that we're both to be praying and appealing to our Creator from a sense of godliness. We are showing that in our appeals to Him, that this is our all. We're not two-faced about it. And so we're not trying to have both the world and God. So this likewise then pushes back to Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's those that have not sworn falsely or done evil. When we come to God, our security without doubting is based on the fact that we have confidence in our relationship because we are purposefully living for Him. We're not trying to have our cake and eat it too, live the way we want and then still appeal to our Creator.
I think a question that comes to mind in reading verses 9 and 10, what defines us? And I know that specifically this is an address given toward women and their apparel. I think you can ask that question, male or female. What defines us? Am I defined by the physical? Am I defined? Who I am is shown to you by what I wear and how I wear this or these physical things in my life. Is that what defines me to you? Because if I'm a child of God and that's what's defining me, I'm in bad shape. I'm not reflecting the relationship with the King that I should have. When people look at Christians, does the way we appear, can it have an effect on somebody? Can I dress in such a way that could cause someone else serious problems? And I'm not talking about just immodest dress as far as revealing clothing or something like that. Could the way I dress show that I have an absolute obsession with people looking at me? And I just desperately want to be the center of all attention. Could it be that I think wealth is the greatest thing and I'm putting it on display? What does my outward appearance, my actions would go in with this too? What does it say about me? What defines me? Is it the spirit, the child of God, the heart of the man, or is it these physical things? And obviously it's very clear that which one it should be. It should be looking at verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. They ought to see godliness. How are they going to see it?
Through the actions
that are done. Absolutely. Good. We'll look at 11, 12, and 13, and 14. Before we do, I want to ask this question. This is a section where the world just absolutely doesn't want to hear this. Doesn't want to read it. Doesn't want to hear it. And in studying with some, a question along the lines of, well, is God saying that a woman is worth less than a man? A question like that will come up. Guys, that is not remotely in Paul's mind here. That is not anywhere on that. You have to put that there because it's absolutely not here. So let me ask this question along those lines. Who are worth more to God, men or women?
Souls.
Yes.
They are equal. Yes. The answer is yes. Who can do more good in the kingdom of God, a man or a woman? Yes. Yes, right? It's not. And we see that. We see it in Galatians. It's shown there so well. It's not a question of who's worth more. Who's worth more? They're worth everything to Him because He gave everything for them. That's the value. You want to talk about what someone's worth and the value. This is in no way talking about value. What it is talking about are the separate roles that God has given. Now, there is a difference. And I know what I'm about to say will probably get me killed in some places. And we are recording this, so I may be in trouble. Men and women are different. It is a true story. It is a fact. God made us that way. And it's almost to the point where I think some preachers feel like they need to apologize before making a statement like that. I'm not going to. God made us different. Which one did He make better? We've already covered that. He made us different. There are different roles to be played. There are different things to be done. There are different talents to be had. Different does not mean greater or lesser. It simply means that. It simply means different. So let's go through and look at the things that He's shown here in verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. So the word for silence here is hesukia, which it doesn't mean no sound at all. It means the idea is a quietness of life, humility, a submission. She is not to take on a leadership role in the assembly over a man. She would not be able to teach a Bible class where men are present or serve as an evangelist because of this. 13 and 14 are interesting because they tell us why. I like when you're given the reason for something. And 13 and 14 actually give that to us. This is not the answer a lot of people want to hear for the why. But what does 13 tell us? He gives us one reason there.
Adam was first.
For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Why does Adam, why does man have that role? Because God made him first. He made him for that role. Does that change value any? No, it's just simply the role that He gave. There is a second one that is with this. Another reason given there in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. What is the second reason? Because Eve was deceived. And I think if you go back to Genesis 3:16, this ties in with the punishment that was given there. You remember what it said in Genesis 3:16? Let's turn there real quick. Just may not be fresh on our minds. But I think there's a definite connection to what Paul's saying here. This is, of course, after they have eaten of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And now this section, really, God is, I mean, He is handing out consequences. He's handing out judgments from the things that have happened. He says to the serpent in verse 14, that's passed on. Verse 16 is where we are. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's a consequence of what happened there, and it is continued on. Now, verse 15 is an interesting verse. And I want to approach it carefully. And I want us to approach it by what I believe it cannot possibly mean. So let's read it together. You read through it quickly, this idea may jump in our heads. Verse 15, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And some will look at that and say, okay, it connects the salvation of woman with whether or not she has children. I don't believe it can mean that, because God has clearly told us what constitutes salvation and the plan of salvation. Is the plan of salvation different for a man and a woman? We've already talked about the equality of that. It's the same plan of salvation. If this were the case, that would be something different. So that leaves us with the issue of, okay, well, if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? This, again, do you think there are any women who have had children who are going to lose their souls? I'm afraid so. Do you think there are any women who did not have children who faithfully served the Lord until death? Yeah. So just make sure we see that. What does it mean? I'm going to throw this out, and you weigh it in and see. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? We were just in right after that. Go back to Genesis 3. All right. This is a prophecy. It's the first prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. Who is it about? It's about Jesus and Satan as well. Right. Both of them are in there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaking to the serpent. I believe there's a direct correlation. If you just want to put a note by Genesis 3:15, I would go to Hebrews 2, verse 14, and I believe there it is. Well, why am I talking about it? Let's go to Hebrews 2:14 real quick. And all of this is coming back to 1 Timothy 2:15, but I want us to see this. That prophecy is made. Had Satan caused some serious problems there in the garden when he tempted Eve, and she gave into that, and then Adam gave in, he caused a mess. He made a huge mess. God knew it was going to happen, didn't he? And already in his mind, he had planned a way for it to be remedied. And that remedy, which he knew way back then, was going to be through his son. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Who are we talking about? Christ. And Satan, again, what did Christ do? Did Satan bruise Christ's heel? To use the language given there in the prophet. Do you think that's fair to say?
Yes.
You read leading up to the cross. Would you qualify that as a bruising of it? Did he take some damage? He certainly did. Did it defeat him? No. No, he came through it. Fine. Did Jesus crush his head? Just as this verse here tells us, he broke his power. He absolutely did. Did Jesus suffer? He certainly did. Did he take some damage for the cause? He absolutely did. But he came through it triumphant as king and ruler. And what happened to the one who had the power over death and who had, if you go on to the next verse, mankind in bondage of sin?
Not limited.
Broke it. He shattered it. Can we be free of sin? Can we overcome that? Absolutely. And it's only because of what this seed did for us that was prophesied way back there. I'm getting chills talking about it because it's fantastic. I hope you like seeing these connections. This is the whole scheme of the Bible. People, when they look at the Bible, I'm afraid they miss. This book, this whole book, is about Jesus. And it's about the role he played in God's plan. It absolutely is. I hope we see that. And we need to look at that more. It is extremely. We can get caught sidetracked in, well, we've got the United Kingdom. And then we've got the divided kingdom. You know what those did? Those whole periods of man? They helped bring us to Jesus. That's what those things were for. Never lose sight of him in this grand scheme. Now go back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. If any women happen to be reading this and thinking, we know we got a raw deal here. I mean, the men get to teach, they get to be in charge of these classes. What do we get? Well, what do they get? It was through whom that God took on flesh and came into the world and brought salvation with him. Through whom?
Well,
somebody said not Joseph. Yeah, absolutely not. It was through woman. Is that a big deal? Kind of a big deal? It is huge. It is a huge blessing. So in that sense, through woman, through the childbearing which woman did, Eve through giving into that deceit, it started a chain of events that led to some bad things. It led to expulsion from the garden. It led to spiritual death. But also through woman, what came? Salvation. Salvation came. Is that a big deal? Guys, that's a big, big deal. So I do hope that we see it in that sense. And real quick, let me put a couple things with that and then we'll take the comments you have. Now, just because that's been done doesn't mean it's automatic, right? What accompanies it according to that verse?
Continue.
Faith and love and holiness with self-control. All of these things. There is a side point here that I think can be made. See if I can say this right. The responsibility of women in bringing salvation to a new generation. And I may not be saying this well. Let me swim around a little bit and see what happens. Whose primary responsibility, who has the most influence on the next generation in establishing their foundation of righteousness?
Mothers.
Mothers do. What's the old saying? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Mothers are establishing, in so many cases, the foundation or lack thereof of faith in God and in Christ. Do we have a responsibility as fathers? Yes. Nobody's taking that away. Let's be honest. Who plays the most frequent part in that? Who spends the most time doing that?
It's designed that way.
It is designed that way. And if they do that, if they do it well, and in here, if you look at it this way, she will be saved if they continue in faith and love. If those children do follow that pattern that she set, what comes to them? Salvation. Does it also affect her and her salvation? It does impact her as well. So I think there are two threads there that may be that we can see in this verse. And I think both of them are extremely powerful and do think they're well worth noting there. Simone, yeah.
I think I'm
quite
confused by what you just said, but okay. I'm not sure. Are you saying that the they are the children?
If you take it that the legacy is the child rearing, I think it can be, because there are two different Greek words there. When I look at it, my first thoughts go to Jesus came through childbirth. Jesus was brought into the world through woman. But it's not a guarantee. Faith and love and self-control, these things still are connected. It's not automatic salvation just because that happened. There is a difference in the words there between she and they. And so if that is connected to the legacy of raising children, the they there could be referring to them. Salvation would come to them just because their mama raised them right doesn't mean that they would partake of salvation. They would have to show faith and holiness and love and self-control just as she would. Tim.
There seems to be a little bit of an autonomy going on here.
Yes.
Where my literal translation says the childbearing, which lends more of a look back to Christ. Mm-hmm. But Paul is a smart cookie here. He's considering the general rule of what God designed in our roles. And he's giving value to it. He's showing that this is valuable to God and that there is worth in following the roles that God set. It's not an after, it's not a lesser, it's a designed for. And it's not meant to be an all-inclusive, it's to show that this is the most common denominator when you're talking to what God designed women's function to be. They are the keepers at home. They are the lovers of their children. That's their role in Titus 2. It's outlined by the older women teaching them. And so he's just using an example here to stand for the whole.
Consider this. No matter how much you teach, as a man, your Bible class is going to be 40 minutes long, 45 minutes. I don't know what that adds up to. If you do it every week for 20, 30 years, that's a lot of time. How much time does a mother have to instruct and guide and set the foundation?
Orders of degrees.
What's that?
Orders of degrees more.
Yeah. She's going to have at least 18 to 20 years, somewhere in there, every single day. Does it stop then when they leave the house?
No.
She's still setting the example for them. She's still the one. Did any mothers ever call your mom? Or any women ever call your mom for advice? Or yeah, it's not like it ends there. So this is a constant thing. And again, I do think, which Tim brought out, if someone were to look back and think and somehow we've been relegated to a lesser position, no way. No way. This is supremely important. And I really think Paul wants women to see that as well. He wants men to see the responsibility they have too. And certainly they need to take it seriously. But again, to start with our original point, nobody is lesser in this. You have a role. What should I do with that role? Whatever it is. Yeah, I need to be honoring God through it and truly realize how much of an impact I have. Man, woman, whichever. It is extremely important to His kingdom and to that next generation. I think you see so much of that idea in here too, of the faithfulness that will come later. Good. Matthew?
Yeah, I was just to that point as far as something being, you hear it so much now, it's treated, women are treated as a lesser role. When you have it in verse 11 through 14, it's talking about essentially the negative powers of women. You're not allowed to teach or have authority over a man, which gives the positive powers of a man that you are to teach and you are to have that authority. But then Paul follows it up with one word that's really three words, nevertheless, and follows it with the role of a woman who is to bear children and teach the children, like we were talking about earlier, that they're with the children, they teach so much. And he's writing this to the very man who, in the next letter, will talk about the influence his mother and grandmother had. To say that Paul was against women, he says, nevertheless, he gives the authority, he gives the roles of a man by listing the negative authority of a woman, and then says, nevertheless, it's nothing less. To treat it like that would be, it's exactly what God emphasized was not. And if you teach it that it is something less, you're teaching against what God taught.
Yeah, it would be to wreak havoc on the text and on Paul's thoughts. Obviously, and Lois and Eunice, we'll talk about that later, but how did Paul feel about them? He credited Timothy's, the basis of his faith, to them and to their faith. It gave them all the credit in the world. Good. Well, I'm sorry, go ahead.
In 11 and 12, and it's so crazy for, mankind to question God. Here in the church that he gives role for the man and the woman. And, we see people in the world today, you hear people saying, women saying they were called to preach and all this stuff like that. And they just disregard what the scripture says. And, they just don't realize this is with God, divine plan. So, we just have to accept that. Like all other scriptures do. But, yeah. And it's just such a big problem with people who always try to say that they were called and preaching stuff. But like you said, God don't make no mistake, it's full of what you know in Scripture.
Yeah, that whatever my beliefs and my practices are, what should they be based in? This. They should be based in that solid foundation that is Scripture, and certainly not these ideas. Well, I feel in my heart that I should be able to do this. I should be able to back it up with His authority. And that is strength that is continuous, and certainly it has that heavenly stamp of approval on it. But okay.
If you look at it, in fact, the chain of authority that God already had, that order there, you know, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all gods, yeah. You know, and with no least quality. So it's the same thing with man and woman. It's just God wanted man in that position. And then we read the scripture that oftentimes refer to them as mankind, which is including the woman, sure, in that, is mankind. So she's not making a difference there. It's both. He'll say something and then they will refer to it as mankind. So that's man and woman,
yeah,
in those verses.
Yeah. Small.
If we go back to verse 12, that a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. I grew up always hearing that that was only in the church. But in the context here, this is talking about the assembly. These are the roles of men and women. And so when I get myself in a situation where I have authority over a man, am I not putting myself outside of the role that God has for me as a woman?
You mean in any situation?
Yes.
Whatsoever.
And I always hear it go to in the assembly, you know, and all that sort of thing. But why do we do that? Why do we limit it to that?
Yeah, I think one connection somebody might would make to answer there would be in the next chapter, verse 15. I'm writing to you to let you know how to conduct yourself in the church, which is the house of God. Here is one consideration for that. The context is in spiritual things, though. What? Go to the Proverbs 31 woman. What does it say that she does with a vineyard, piece of land and a vineyard?
She considers it, she buys it, and she uses it for profit.
Okay. Do you think she did that entire land by herself? All of the manual labor that would have been involved. Does that make sense? To me, that's not realistic. Which means, very likely, there would have been men doing manual labor there. Would she have had the right as the owner to give instruction in that sense? I think of Deborah, the judge of Israel. Did she have the right to be a judge? She was appointed by God. And here's the thing, is you got to be careful. It could be, even if that's the case, and I think you see this with Deborah, even if that's the case where she is in a position where she is making judgments over Israel, what must she never lose?
It's going to be godly judgment.
Go back, right? What is her description there? And
self-controlled and respectful.
A quiet spirit, right? That idea. Now, could that be difficult to try and do both?
That's good.
Yeah. Yeah. This is difficult. If, you know, if Sasha and I owned a business and I died, would she have a right to direct it? I don't think any of you guys would say no. You know, I don't think anybody would say, Sasha, you know, I'm really concerned about your soul because, you know, you're handling the business that you and Lance did. I don't see any of you guys doing that. Still, does she have to maintain that gentle spirit and that not that overbearing and dominion? Is it a difficult situation? I think it is. And this is a, you know, there's a lot that goes into this. Thank you, Steve. Go ahead.
Wouldn't the context in 11 and 12 put it in a teaching or learning situation? Not in general, but just in a teaching and learning?
I think it's even more so than that. I would think it's a religious or a teaching godly things. You know, that situation. You know, and I think you can take that from 3:15. That there's a connection with the church. Mike?
I think we would connect this to 1 Corinthians 14:34, and that's where we get that concept that we're talking about in the assembly. Mm-hmm. It says the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to themselves, just as the apostle says.
Yeah, 35 with it gives that idea, which would be similar to the point made in 1 Timothy 3:15 as well. Jane?
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, aren't we the church, period? So if we are the church, then that would put us in a situation